Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible and would like to bring them up for discussion or questions about the Christian life or any other related topic. You may feel free to call and we will be glad to talk to you during this hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Brandon from Seaback, Washington. Brandon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. So I have a question for you. I've been talking to a couple of people about the authority of Scripture, mainly in the New Testament. One of the questions is there's a group of people I've been talking to that believe that Paul, because of a couple of his statements in some of the books that he's written, was a false apostle, and that such his books should be removed from the New Testament, mainly hinging on Romans chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And they take that as he was teaching something against the kingdom of God, and therefore his saying should be removed from the New Testament. I just kind of wanted to get your opinion on that.
Well, I wonder if they think Peter should be removed from the New Testament, too, since he wrote almost exactly the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Are they arguing about removing Peter's writings as well?
They are actually, arguing for that, and also that Luke's writing should be removed because Luke said that he saw Paul's authority as apostle as well.
And why would they say that this writing is wrong? I mean, how do they know better than Paul or Peter?
Well, some of the arguments are that, Paul really is the only one throughout Scripture other than Luke that has said anything about Paul being an apostle. And that, like I said, based on the Romans 13.
You mean they don't accept 2 Peter's canonicity?
I don't believe so, no.
Yeah, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that Paul is a beloved brother and his writings are Scripture. In other words, they don't like what Paul said, so they're going to just remove anything they can find in the Bible that that disagrees with them and that would establish Paul as a true apostle. Well, I'd like to ask them, what do they think caused Saul of Tarsus to become a Christian apostle? Have they ever given any indication of that?
Their whole theory is that he was, part of the, he actually studied under, I forgot his name, but he was like one of the greatest Pharisee teachers.
Gamaliel.
Yeah, Gamaliel. And that their theory is that he kind of just wanted to infiltrate the Christian faith to kind of bring more of a Roman stance, into.
Wait. Why would either Gamaliel or one of his disciples want to bring a more Roman stance into Christianity? Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and Gamaliel was a Pharisee also. The Pharisees had no love for the Romans. Why would they think such a thing as that?
Yeah, I know. It's kind of bizarre. And
in other words, they're making this up as they go along.
Yeah, okay? Pretty much.
Yeah, I could tell you that Paul was an alien from another galaxy and make just about as good a case, but I don't think he was because there's no case to be made for it. Similarly, there's no case to be made for what they're saying. They're just making this up as they go along. A lot of people have said they question Paul's apostolic credentials or apostolic credentials because they said he taught something differently than what Jesus taught. But actually, Jesus and Paul taught exactly the same things on virtually every subject that they addressed. They both preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. They both taught that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord, the Messiah, the King, and the Savior. They both taught that man is justified by faith prior to doing any religious works. They both taught that works are an essential part of the Christian life. They both taught that the most important thing in the Christian life is love. I mean, we can go on and on. They both taught that the law of Moses was holy and just and good. They both taught that the ceremonial laws don't rank in the same class as ethical or moral laws in the Old Testament. They both taught that the Sabbath observance and kosher diet were not absolute requirements. I mean, these are things that Jesus taught and that Paul taught. And you might have guessed this. I'm reading this from a list of things that I myself collected of similarities. I'm looking at a document I wrote some time ago comparing Paul's and Jesus' teachings on every major subject, and I have references for every one of them where Jesus taught it and Paul taught it. So it's, I think some people, you know, they don't like Paul. I know that. But Jesus did, and Jesus chose him. And if they don't think Paul's a real apostle, then they're going to have to explain how it is that he, you know, was converted. And if they say that his conversion was faked, then how it is that he worked miracles, raised the dead, cast out demons in Jesus' name, even to the point where the demons would say, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you, to someone who is someone else. I mean, there's an awful lot there to convince us that Paul is an apostle. Now, of course, if we reject Luke's writings, then not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts have to be rejected. But if the book of Luke and if the Gospel and the book of Acts, if those were complete fabrications, how in the world did they come to be accepted in the early church, where, you know, at a time when people contemporary with Luke and Paul would remember things that are being reported there? I mean, there's never been a time when any considerable number of scholars doubted that Luke or Acts were written as fairly accurate history.
Yeah, I think it's important to point out as well that a lot of these people who have these kind of disagreements with Paul will look at the first part of Romans 13:1 and not the second part where it says, for there is no authority except from God. And I think what Paul is actually trying to point out is that, hey, look, it doesn't matter if there's this government over here or whatever like that. We're members of the kingdom of God, and it really doesn't matter what kind of government and authority is around us. We're established in that kingdom, not this one.
Well, yeah, when Paul said there's no authority except what God has ordained, what he's saying is that the authorities that exist are subject to God because he ordained them. So, I mean, he's saying that God stands above them because God ordained them. You can't ordain somebody unless you're in a higher rank than they are. So Paul's teaching is that Christ, that God is above the government authorities.
Yeah, and I think it's important to look back in the Old Testament as well and see that there was many great men, including Daniel and Joseph, that were, you know, very involved with the Babylonian Empire and the Egyptian Empire as well, and they were used significantly.
Right, so these people are just saying, what, that the kingdom of God is so separate from the kingdoms of this world that a Christian cannot serve in a government position?
Yeah, that's actually pretty much what it's come down to.
Okay, well,
there were conversations that I've had.
You know, it's interesting. That was the position of the early church for some time after the death of the apostles. But those who held that view didn't ever suggest that Paul's writings were unreliable, because Paul doesn't address the issue of serving in a government position. When Paul says that you should submit to the government to avoid punishment, and you should pay your taxes to the government because they provide services that you use and that you should appreciate, this is not saying the same thing as Christians should take over the government or run for office or whatever. I mean, the Anabaptists also believe that Christians should not be involved in government offices or the military, but they never suggested that Paul's writings were, you know, unreliable. So I'm not sure why anyone with that particular agenda would wish to discredit Paul. You see, if we want to discredit Paul, we're taking a tremendous risk here, because all the evidence that actually exists suggests that Paul's apostleship is real. The books of Luke and Acts are historical documents circulated in the first century at a time when there were plenty of people living who could have said, wait a minute, this is pure fiction. But it wasn't pure fiction. It was true. And much of it has been confirmed even by later historical and archaeological confirmations. Okay, so to say, well, okay, we're going to throw out Luke and Acts because they tell us about Paul, and Acts does in particular. Okay, so we're going to pretend that Acts is not historically reliable. Okay, that's our first step. Then we take 13 books out of the New Testament, which the church always accepted as being apostolic, and we'll throw those out too. Now, we're going to have to throw out 2 Peter, because Peter said that Paul was a beloved brother and that his writings were scripture. So we'll throw out Peter's book. Okay, so now what have we gotten rid of? We've gotten rid of 16 out of 27 books. Maybe we can keep this up and tear out some more, too. But the problem is, why? Just because we have decided that something Paul said doesn't agree with what we think he should have said? This is a very radical solution to what we perceive as a problem, and I don't even perceive it as a problem.
Yeah, well, I think that seems to be the overall argument against the gospel of Christ in general, if you really get down to the basis of it, is that, you know, people just don't like what it says.
Yeah, and I think the people you're talking about don't have one scrap of evidence to support their view, and they have to throw out evidence galore, which was always accepted by the early church, and for good reason. So now let's just say these people might be wrong. Of course, they are wrong. Any position that has no evidence in its favor and has to throw out plenty of good evidence in order to be asserted is certainly wrong. But let's just say they could possibly be right. I don't say they could. Okay, well, let's say there's a possibility they're right. They certainly must acknowledge there's a possibility they're wrong. They don't have anything like an open and shut case about this. So they take the risk of denying Paul as an apostle when he might in fact have been a true apostle. Now, Jesus said, whoever receives him that I send receives me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, he said to the apostles. Okay, so right. If Jesus did appear to Saul on the road to Damascus, if he did blind him, if he did commission him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and if he is in fact who he claims to be, and he was willing to die for this testimony, I mean, if he and Gamaliel had an interesting plot to try to corrupt Christianity, Paul spent his whole life dodging persecution. You know, he was in prison, he was beaten multiple times. He was in danger among the Jews, in danger among the Romans, in danger among even false brethren, he said. And having said all that, he eventually got beheaded for his testimony. Now, this is not the way a man usually behaves if he's trying to perpetrate a hoax. They really are up against some stiff evidence against their view. And if they happen to be wrong, then they are rejecting the one that Jesus appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to speak for him. And to reject him is to reject Christ. That's what Christ said himself about the apostles. So, the church has always recognized Paul as an apostle, and for good reason, not just because of some tradition. Paul had the signs of an apostle. He said so himself in 1 Corinthians 12:12. He said, don't you remember? He's calling them to witness what they had seen. He says, surely the signs of an apostle were done among you in all signs and wonders and mighty works. He's talking about the miracles he worked. He said that's the signs of his apostleship. The fact that he lived a spotlessly clean, godly life, that he worked miracles, and that he was persecuted incessantly and eventually martyred for his views are pretty strong facts to try to get over if we want to argue that Paul was not an apostle.
I agree.
All right, Brandon.
Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
You as well.
Bye now. Okay, Brad from Littleton, Colorado, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I recently listened to your series, I think a pretty recent series on Romans, and was completely convinced that your case about the first section being, not that it changes the meaning too terribly, but that it being specifically directed at the Jews and speaking directly to them. So, for instance, when it says in Romans 3:23 that, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I was specifically referencing an Old Testament scripture speaking of the Jews and so forth. And then as I was thinking of that, I thought, well, the Romans wrote the general, base level gospel message most people give to an unbeliever follows the Romans road. And I thought, well, does it make any difference? Is there a better alternative to the Romans road, maybe, since it kind of has it? I see it in a slightly different light now. And do you even understand my question?
Well, I think so. I mean, the Romans road, for those who aren't familiar, is a reference to a series of verses in the book of Romans, which are linked together to make a gospel evangelistic presentation. So you start with, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so we're all sinners. Then you go to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay, so we're all sinners and we've all committed sin, so we're all worthy of death. And then Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, so now we need to be saved, and here's how we do it. And all of this is simply a way in which, people have come up with a string of verses
right.
to present facts to lead someone else to Christ.
And as a matter of fact, concerning like the first one, for instance, I could think of John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And then for, I think of Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent now, because he's appointed the day of judgment.
It's obvious.
So
it should be obvious. We don't have to use the Romans Road to present the gospel. After all, as far as we know, no one ever used the book of Romans in this way in New Testament times, and yet they managed to preach the gospel anyway. The thing is that most evangelicals have been taught that the book of Romans is different than other books that Paul wrote. It's acknowledged that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians or the Galatians or the Philippians or others, that he was addressing some circumstance in the church that he was writing to.
Right.
And that it was, therefore, what we call an occasional document, a document for some occasion. But it's usually said that Romans is not like that. It wasn't written to address any problem in the Church of Rome. It was more written like a theological treatise. And so that we treat Romans differently than we treat the other epistles of Paul,
right,
because we assume he's just trying to lay out the gospel in a thesis kind of a form, and that he's not addressing problems in the church. Now, this assumption, I think, has made it very difficult to use Romans properly, because it's wrong. I mean, that is to say, this assumption is wrong.
Yeah.
Romans is addressing problems in the church. There was clearly a problem between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, and Paul's arguing against the Jews' idea that they, because they are circumcised and because they have the law, that they are better than Gentiles.
Right, the arrogance.
Right, and he's also arguing against the Gentiles being critical of the Jews, as he points out in Romans 11. Don't boast against the branches that are broken off. And he points out in Romans 14 that there's some in the church were keeping kosher diet and keeping holy days. Others in the church were not. No doubt these were the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, and that they should stop judging each other and stop despising each other. And so there was an issue in the church that Paul was addressing in Romans, just as there was in all the other epistles. This is not just a theological treatise.
Mm-hmm.
And to treat it as if it is may not be problematic in many cases, because lots of the statements Paul makes are good standalone truths.
Right.
You know, just like in any book. There's a lot of standalone truths, and if you extract those truths and do not misunderstand them and use them to communicate the gospel to someone, there's not a problem. And so the Romans Road, it's not a bad thing, but it certainly isn't a necessary thing for preaching the gospel. As I said, Jesus never used the Romans Road, nor did Peter or Stephen or any of the others in the Bible that we know of, including Paul. When we read Paul's actual sermons recorded in the book of Acts, he didn't follow the Romans Road, you know. So we don't need that. But on the other hand, you're wondering if it's a valid thing to use. I think when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, this does in fact speak the same truth, regardless whether we're seeing this as a treatise to rebuke the Jews or whether we're seeing it as a general gospel presentation. I think that verse, since it begins with, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. I think there is no difference means there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And it is specifically addressing the Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were uncircumcised and lawless, and the Jews had the law, and so the Jews thought they were better. But Paul has spent chapters 2 and 3, especially, even chapter 1, pointing out that the Jews, in many cases, are just as lawless or just as disobedient as the Gentiles are. And so he concludes that in verse 23, saying, for there's no difference. That is, no difference between Jews and Gentiles. For all, that is, both groups have sinned. So he's really trying to make a point to the Jew that the Jew is not less sinful than the Gentile is. But the statement still stands alone as a good statement.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, I mean, you can draw a statement out of context in a verse, in a book, so long as you're not misrepresenting its meaning.
Right.
So,
right, yeah, so, I mean, there's no, it doesn't make it any less valuable at all, then.
No.
Yeah.
No, now, I personally don't believe that the Romans Road really represents the way that the gospel is preached. I mean, even the points in order, you know, prove that the man's a sinner, prove that a sinner's going to go to hell or going to die, and then prove, you know, that Jesus is the medicine for that disease. That's generally how people understand the gospel presentation and using Romans. All I can say is that when I read the gospel preached by Paul or Peter in the book of Acts, they don't follow that series of thoughts. What they do show is that God sent Jesus and confirmed who he was by signs and wonders. And then when he was crucified, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God, made him the king, and he calls everyone to submit to him. Now, that's the gospel as it's preached in the book of Acts. And, you know, it's entirely a different emphasis than the gospel as we've been taught to preach it among American evangelicals.
And of course, it doesn't emphasize hell at all, really.
Well, right. It doesn't mention it. It doesn't even mention heaven or hell.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the apostles, when they preached, did not mention heaven or hell, as near as we can tell from their sermons recorded. So, in other words, their sermons were pushing a different emphasis than what we are accustomed to present when we present the gospel. Now, is it true that all are sinners? Yes, it is. Is it true that the wages of sin is death? Absolutely. Is it true that you can't be saved except through Christ? Of course. So, in other words, I'm not saying that the gospel, as we've heard it preached in American evangelicalism, is untrue. I'm simply saying its emphasis does not lie where the gospel emphasis lay in the book of Acts when it was preached.
Right, and might be slightly missing the point if it's emphasizing hell to that much of a degree, or punishment and rewards to that.
Right, yeah, there's not much emphasis on punishment or rewards when the apostles preached. They didn't appeal to people's self-interest so much.
Right.
They appealed to their conscience more.
Mm.
See, we appeal to people's self-interest. You're going to hell if you don't come to Christ. Come to Christ so you can go to heaven. Well, that's all about you. That's all about you. Look out for yourself. You know, you've looked out for yourself all your life. Let's keep doing so. Let's look out for yourself now and come to God for yourself. And this is, you know, this is the humanistic approach to the gospel that we have adopted. In the Bible, that just was not the approach in the preaching. The approach was to say, you may have crucified Christ, but God confirmed his approval of Christ by raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand, giving him all authority as Christ and God and King, and in doing so, you need to recognize that you are on the wrong side of the kingdom of God.
Right.
God has established his king, and you're one of the rebels against it. Okay? Now, that is presented by the preaching of Paul and Peter in the book of Acts without any reference to, and if you don't repent, you'll be in a heck of a lot of trouble. You know, I guess they left that to the people to figure out for themselves. If God has made Jesus the king, and I've been living my life as a rebel against him, I guess maybe I am in trouble. But that's not the point they made. They wanted people to realize that God has made Jesus king, and you're on the other side of this matter from God. You're wrong. The idea is to prove that you're wrong, that your conscience will smite you. And that's what happened when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The people's hearts were pricked. They're not pricked because Peter said you're going to hell. He hadn't mentioned anything about hell. He hadn't even mentioned anything about judgment. He just mentioned that Jesus was the Lord and Christ, and suddenly their hearts were pricked. They realized that, wow, we thought we were good people. We thought we were God's people, and now we realize that we have crucified the one that God sent to be our king. That hurts the conscience. It should. And that's what caused them to repent. When we get people to repent because they recognize that they are evil, that they have sinned and that they're evil, not that they're in trouble, although they are, but let them figure that out for themselves, perhaps, but let them know that they are evil, because most people don't want to believe that they are evil. They want to believe that they're good folks, and they convince themselves they are. They know that they do things wrong, but they can justify every one of them. They can rationalize it all. People are experts at justifying themselves. And why? Because they can't stand the thought that they're bad people. And when they realize that they really are bad people, that's their conscience that's afflicted. And that's what needs to be afflicted. That's what needs to get them to move toward repentance.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Brad. God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Portland, Oregon. And you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 50, 90. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Probably Hi. You missed my accent.
I love to hear your accent, brother.
nice to talk to you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And before I get to my point, which is probably the sharpest point I make in a few years since I listened to you, and I hope you realize how much I love you personally, I mean, as a Christian person and your ministry especially. But before that, because the situation today, two people called regarding Paul, and in the last few, I mean, not only a few weeks, more than that, I want to make two parentheses, if you allow me, very, very short.
Okay.
Regarding the suffering, which, if you remember, and I'm sure you do, a year or so ago, I start a miserable process of
yes.
suffering because of my losses, anyway.
Yes.
And I want just to conclude that I realize in the last few months that there is no, and I know a lot of people are calling about this subject, unsolvable subject, I call it, but there is no suffering without reason. I thought that I'm such a beloved son of God, I mean child of God, that he will not never allow me to go through what I'm going through. But I realized in the same time that was for a reason. And the reason, I don't want to go further, is that any suffering has a reason. And if when you realize it, the gain you get from the suffering, even the deepest suffering in the world, it means almost nothing compared with the gain you have from that suffering.
So that's exactly what Paul said.
Yeah. I'm still in that process, and I'm praising God for my suffering because I learned a lot from my suffering. That's my first parenthesis. My second one is regarding to Paul.
Okay.
A lot of people are calling, I mean, I know when God decided abruptly to come in my life in 86 without asking, I call it a miracle, constantly I pray, God, give me enough wisdom to understand your world because I'm an idiot. I don't have no idea how to read the scripture. And I'm doing this for 28 years now. And if he gave me something, I take it as is from God. Maybe a lot of stuff doesn't coincide with your understanding, but that's not important. In my opinion, after Jesus, Paul is the only and single person most important in the whole New Testament. I love John, I love Peter, I love everybody who wrote a little bit, and even the other ones, which I always ask why they didn't write anything, but I love everybody. But Paul was chosen specially, and I have a whole lot of theory why he was chosen. But after Jesus, Paul is the most important brain in the whole New Testament. And if we disregard Paul, we lose half of the New Testament. I love Paul very much. I love Jesus first. But and I love a lot of pro and con regarding Paul. If we miss Paul, we miss the most important thing in New Testament. I close to my parentheses, and now I come to the hardest point. I was thinking maybe a year ago, but I avoid to call you because it's such a sensitive subject and. Loving you so much in your ministry, I don't want to somehow, by mistake, commit a whatever. I don't want to insult you. But I see you as a called person from God to spread the good news and to have such a special program. Very rarely you find in the radio if you find such a clear mind. I told you probably 10 times up to this point. But in the same time, my puzzle is, Steve, I have a puzzle with your with your position regarding the glossalia or speaking in tongues.
Okay.
I am an astute student of the Bible, especially the New Testament, and I understand that phenomenon which happened in the beginning of the Acts was maybe necessary, that 20-some nations were there. They understood in their language what Peter was speaking about. That makes sense and makes sense. But if today, and I'm really puzzled when you say that I spoke, I ask a rhetorical question. I don't want to give me an answer. I don't want, maybe it's embarrassing, but I hope not. When you said I speak in tongues, I would like to ask, do you understand something when you speak in tongues, something special other than regular language? Let me pause for a second. And when I see this problem in a Pentecostal and maybe a little bit extra than them, speaking in tongues, which in today's world I don't see any relevance. Because if God wants to talk to somebody, he talks directly in his language.
Okay, let me talk to you.
Why will be necessary for somebody to speak in tongues when even that person maybe don't understand what's the gain for the other person who is completely out of order understanding that word? And if I have a question for you today, will be this. No, I have. Before I give you my question, I want to give you an.
Oh, I think you gave me a question, Michael. I need to answer that. I mean, I've let you take 6 minutes framing the question. I need at least a couple minutes to answer it.
Please.
Okay. First of all, the gift of tongues in the Bible is used for different things. Paul said it was a sign to the unbeliever, and it certainly was that on the day of Pentecost. It was a sign. It wasn't a means of communicating the gospel, because Peter didn't get up there and speak in 20 languages when he spoke. When he preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he probably spoke it in Greek, because everyone knew Greek anyway. You didn't have to speak the local language and the local dialect of everyone. Everybody in the Mediterranean world knew how to speak Greek. And so speaking in tongues was not necessary for communicating the gospel. And the Bible doesn't anywhere suggest that the gift of tongues was ever used for preaching the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, it was a sign to the unbelievers that a supernatural phenomenon had occurred, specifically the phenomenon that was predicted in Joel chapter 2. And this gave Peter an opportunity to let the people know that this was the fulfillment of that age of the Holy Spirit. And that sign of speaking in tongues is what got people's attention and let them recognize something was afoot. Now, in that case, it was a sign to unbelievers. When Paul writes about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, he sees it as something not for unbelievers. He sees it for the church, for the edification of the church. He said that if you speak in tongues in the church, then it should be with an interpreter. Why? Well, because, people won't understand it. You're not speaking their language. You need to have an interpreter. And the gift of interpretation is a supernatural gift too. So basically he says in First Corinthians 14, he says, he that speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. Now you said, well, why would you speak to people in tongues? I don't. I don't speak to anybody in tongues. I speak to God in tongues, because that's what Paul said. The person who speaks in tongues doesn't speak to man. He speaks to God. This is obviously very different than what happened at the day of Pentecost, which was a sign to unbelievers. Paul's talking about speaking in tongues in the church, which is not unbelievers, but believers. And he says it's for the edification of the church. If you have tongues with an interpretation so that people can understand it. Obviously, Paul assumes that when you speak in tongues, no one understands it. In fact, Paul said in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, therefore, let him who speaks in tongues pray that he may interpret it. Now notice, if I speak in tongues, I don't understand it. If I want to interpret it, I have to pray for that gift to be given to me too. Why should I have to pray that I can interpret it if I'm speaking a language I already know and understand? Paul sees all of this as supernatural, and he speaks about it as praying in an unknown tongue and blessing God and giving thanks. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll find that he's talking about speaking in a language that the speaker does not know, does not understand. He says, when I speak in tongues, my understanding is unfruitful. Now, this being so, he says, if there's no interpreter present and you want to speak in tongues, don't speak out, but speak to yourself and to God. In other words, Paul said that a person could speak in tongues even if there's no listeners. He said, he that speaks in tongues edifies himself, which is a good thing, by the way. It says in Jude, verse 20, that we should edify ourselves. It says, build yourselves up. That means edify yourself. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude says. So, you know, I'm not really, I don't have any axe to grind about tongues at all, and I'm not a Pentecostal. You've mentioned how Pentecostals do things. Yeah, I know. I know how Pentecostals do things, and there's a good reason I'm not a Pentecostal. I don't believe some of the things they do about tongues. But I do believe what the Bible says about tongues, and that's really where I'm getting my information.
That's true. Two short points. I mean, I have a lot of encounter with some acquaintances and friends even when they went to a Pentecostal church just for the curiosity to find some God's word, and they come out when everybody was speaking and they didn't know what actually they were speaking.
Yeah.
They are coming out confused, completely confused, and they will never step back in a church and support.
Right, and that's why I'm not. That's why I'm not a Pentecostal.
To find out, yeah, God. That's one point. The second.
Yeah, that's why, Michael. That's why I'm not a Pentecostal, and why I'm not recommending Pentecostalism.
I understand that. Mm-hmm. Perfect. I understand that. And the second one. We live in a 21st century. Even though we lost after the French Enlightenment, we kind of lost the reason. We think we are still reasonable people. And we keep to logos, but we are completely relativist today and have no idea what logos means. But for some, a few of the people who are still thinking in and believe in reason, for them they don't make reason. If God wants you to tell something, why should use some unknown language?
And you weren't listening. You weren't listening. I said, when speaking in tongues in the church, you're not telling people anything. Paul said when you speak in tongues, you're not talking to people. You're talking to God. So it's not necessary to speak in a language that people understand as long as God understands it. Now, if God sees some reason to have you pray in tongues, a language that only he understands, well, then I'll just figure he knows why that's a good thing. I'm not sure I could tell you why it's a good thing. Some people say...
Steve, let me completely disagree with you. If God wants to listen my heart, even though he knows my thoughts without expressing them in language, if God, who knows my thoughts, I think he's very happy to express my thoughts in my poor language, which I know a couple
Michael, what you're telling me is what you're using human reasoning. You're saying, I think this. What I'm telling you is what the Bible actually says. What do you think Paul means when he says the things he says about tongues? What do you think he means by that?
Steve, you don't have to go to literally 100%, because even Paul, I don't want to go back to the story of Paul.
Michael, listen, we're friends here, so I can interrupt you because you're getting off topic.
Of course.
Okay. I asked you, what do you think Paul meant when he talked about speaking in tongues? That's the question. I'd like to have an answer if you could give one.
I will never, after 2,000 years, I can never go in Paul's brain.
But that's what we have to do if we're going to understand doctrine, if we're going to understand the New Testament.
Steve, we cannot go in Paul's brain. What Paul wrote to us.
But how about if he wrote in words that...
We can interpret Paul's writing.
Okay.
And we can find a lot of wisdom. But regarding to this glossalia, there is a kind of, in my opinion, in my position, there is a mystery which we cannot draw a line or make a dogma of something which is unclear, in my opinion.
Okay, but it sounded to me like you were doing just that. It sounded to me like you were making a dogma about it. Because all I'm doing is saying I believe what the Bible says about tongues. I don't believe anything more than what the Bible says, or anything less. I just believe what it says. Now you're saying, well, I don't know what Paul means when he says that, but I just don't believe that speaking in tongues is appropriate today. Well, you're certainly going beyond Scripture in that. You're making a dogma. and you don't have any scripture for your dogma.
Okay. I get my apology. I get my criticism. But again, needs a lot of talk. When are you coming to Portland?
I don't know. I hope I come in November. I don't have it lined up yet.
Okay. Before that, I hope if you come, we'll meet and hopefully we'll have a little bit more time to talk. But maybe the next year, I mean, of course, who I'm to suggest, but maybe being a subject such, in my opinion, important from many points of view, from the ridiculous guys who throw stones in our face that this is crazy stuff, from the other side, which thinks that if we don't speak, we are not God's kids. In the middle, there is a lot of meat, which maybe you can write a little booklet. Remember a few months ago when I said, you said, well, I have nothing to write, which is not everything, every day is something new. You are in a measure to write a very important booklet regarding not only this subject, because it's a controversial subject, is a subject which can help a lot of people, can settle maybe some other minds, and will help everybody. I mean, everybody interested
okay,
in the subject.
Well, let me respond to that if I could, because sometimes I have taught on the subject of speaking in tongues, and you can hear my teaching on that. If you go to the website, I have recorded lectures there, 900 lectures approximately, in my teachings verse by verse through 1 Corinthians 14. I think you'll find a very scripturally balanced teaching on tongues there. Or if you go to the topical section, the series called Charisma and Character, which is about the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that there's some lectures there on tongues. And I think you'll find that I don't say anything there that isn't backed up by Scripture and by what I consider to be the simplest, plainest meaning of Scriptures. Now, of course, people could interpret them different if they want to, but I don't think they could do so by sticking with the plainest or simplest meaning. They'd have to do some kind of end run against it, because I really don't have a dog in this race. I do speak with tongues, but I don't push it. I don't say that people must or should speak in tongues. So the fact that I do is, you know, if I got to heaven and Jesus said, you know, all that, that speaking in tongues stuff, that wasn't real. Well, I'll say, okay, that's fine. I've never put very much concern into the subject of speaking in tongues. It's never been a big subject for me. And I don't really see how it's a very important subject in the body of Christ, though it is a matter of controversy. I think there are controversies that are actually more important and more practical. To me, speaking in tongues is not a big issue. But if someone wants to know what the Bible says about it, I'll be glad to tell them. Now, if I tell you what the Bible says and you say, well, I don't think that's what it means, well, that's your prerogative. You don't have to agree with my view. But all I can say is you won't have, in my opinion, Scripture to back up an alternative. So you know who I am. I like to get all my views from the Bible about things that the Bible talks about. And so that's what I would do. And when I come to Portland, I probably won't be speaking on the subject of speaking in tongues. I won't guarantee that I won't, but that I can think of things more important to talk about.
Oh, yeah. I, Steve, I can't wait to see you here, and God bless you. Thank you for your time, and all the best, and God bless your ministry.
Thank you, Michael. It's always good to hear from you.
Me too. Take care.
And I do love to hear your accent. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Gabrielle from Redmond, Washington. Gabrielle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey. My question pretty much is this. Basically, is it possible for a person to be forgiven after they've committed suicide? And the question stems from a conversation I had with a friend, coworker, who pretty much is under the impression that a person is covered as far as their sins, past, present, and future, because of what Christ did. And I can see why he says that, but for some reason, it just doesn't sit completely right with me. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Okay, well, the Bible doesn't speak directly, giving a direct answer to that question. Can a person be forgiven by God after they've died if they commit suicide? But the way different people would answer that would have to do with the way they understand salvation. Like you said, your friend apparently believes in eternal security, unconditional eternal security, apparently believes that no matter what you do after you've received Christ, you're already forgiven, so there's not a thing in the world that could make you lose your salvation.
Right.
I don't see the Bible teaching that anywhere. And it's a popular view in modern evangelicalism, but the Bible does talk a great deal about people who depart from the faith and who are therefore lost. There's many examples given in the Scripture. The Galatians are said to have departed from Christ. They're alienated from Christ. They've fallen from grace. There's references to those of us who are attached to the olive tree because of our faith being broken off because of our not continuing. There's lots of passages about losing salvation. And it's interesting how many believers there are who think that no matter what, you can't lose your salvation, despite all these passages that's fairly plainly say otherwise. Jesus taught otherwise. Paul taught otherwise. James taught otherwise. Peter taught otherwise. It seems like certainly the book of Revelation teaches otherwise. People having their names struck out of the book of life or away from the tree of life. I believe that a person can lose their salvation, but I believe they lose their salvation only by apostatizing from Christ. That is, by rejecting Christ. Once they've been a follower of his, the only way they could ever cease to be saved, I believe, is by rejecting Christ. Now, the question is, does the act of committing suicide, is it equivalent to rejecting Christ? That would be what we'd have to really sort out. And I'm not sure I know how to answer that, because I don't know what goes on in the heart and the head of a person who commits suicide. Rejecting Christ is certainly a matter of the heart. And it may well be that a person who commits suicide is saying, I don't care about Jesus anymore. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I want nothing to do with God anymore. And goodbye, cruel world, I'm out of here. Well, a person who is rejecting Christ in that way is lost, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, as I understand the Scriptures. Now, on the other hand, maybe there are people who commit suicide that aren't in their heart rejecting Christ. Now, we might say, but even, you know, how would someone kill themselves? How would someone commit a sin like that unless they're rejecting the Lordship of Christ? Well, that's just it. Christians like you and me, who believe that we must obey God and who believe in the Lordship of Christ and are committed to it, we still sin sometimes. We still fall. We're sometimes weak. We sometimes are foolish. The devil sometimes trips us up in areas where we either don't realize we're sinning, or we simply don't feel like we have the strength. We don't know how to look to God at that moment like we should, and we succumb. I don't know any Christian who doesn't ever sin. Now, most of our sins, obviously, do not lead to us being immediately dead, although some do. I mean, a person who gets drunk and goes driving might end up dead before they're sober, so their sin led them to die. Certainly, acts of suicide end up in death if they succeed. Now, does the person who's been a follower of Jesus all his life, or not all his life, maybe for a while, a true follower of Jesus, but who falls to a temptation and sins, as all of us sometimes do? James said, in many things we all stumble. So if that person stumbles, and the way they stumble happens to bring an end to their life, does that mean they had rejected Christ? I don't know that it means that. I mean, when I have sinned, it did not constitute a rejection of Christ. I have never in my heart ever come to a place where I didn't want to be a follower of Jesus. And, insofar as I have sinned, I've sinned through weakness or foolishness, but not through rejection of Christ. Now, fortunately, none of my sins have left me physically dead. But if they had, my heart would have been the same, whether they had left me dead or not. So I'm not sure that suicide, though it is a horrible sin, and I don't think any Christian ever should have any tolerance of it. Even thoughts of suicide should be viewed as satanic and evil, and should be resisted like all temptations. But if a person goes through with it and succumbs to that temptation, I don't know for sure. Only God knows the heart of that person, whether they were in their own heart renouncing Christ or not. I think that a person who is truly a child of God, the blood of Christ does cover us. But I think it's possible to cease to be a child of God by rejection of him. by apostasy. And so the real question would not be, can a person be forgiven who's committed suicide? But in my mind, it'd be, can a person be forgiven who has apostatized? And if a person has apostatized from Christ, I would say they can't be. We're almost out of time, and I'm going to try to give John from Las Vegas just a minute or two before we're done here. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Real quick, the point on the tongues, is there like two different kinds of tongues? One, it's like an unknown prayer language to God, and then the other one's like a gift that God gives for the church itself. They're like two different things. And my other question real quick is, can you explain to me what replacement theology is?
Well, that's a lot to talk about in the time we have. Let me say about tongues. I don't know if there's different kinds of tongues or just different uses of tongues.
Okay.
Paul definitely talks about speaking in tongues in a situation where it's a sign to unbelievers. Okay. He also talks about speaking in tongues in the church for the edification of the church, requiring an interpretation. He also talks about speaking in tongues quietly to oneself for one's own edification. All of these things are affirmed as legitimate uses of tongues by Paul. Now, whether he saw these as different kinds of gifts or just different applications of the gift, I don't know, because he's not clear enough to really, he doesn't sort that out for us. And I'm not sure how it would make a difference for us, you know, to know one way or the other. I think that the point he makes is there is a supernatural gift of tongues, and it is known to operate in three different ways: as a sign to unbelievers, as a gift with interpretation to edify the church, and as a personal matter of prayer for the edification of the believer. Now, replacement theology, as it's sometimes called, usually is referring to the idea, at least those who use that term would probably say it means that the church replaced Israel. Now, people who say that and people who use the term replacement theology usually are not believers in that. They're criticizing it. People who believe in what's called supersessionism, the more proper name for it, do not usually say the church has replaced Israel, though they might. They might say that in a careless moment. Really, the more accurate way to say it is that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, he made certain promises. And Jesus came and is the fulfillment of those promises. This is what the church believed for 1,800 years. And that's what I believe. And that's sometimes what people call replacement theology. But it's not replacement theology. It's just saying Christ is the fulfillment of the promises. Now, I believe that those who criticize this view are the ones who are practicing a replacement and an illegitimate one. They're replacing Christ with the modern nation of Israel. You see, the church has always taught that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that God made Israel. Those who are of another view, called dispensationalists, they believe that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of the promises God made Israel. So they've replaced Christ with the modern state of Israel. That's the replacement that we should be objecting to. And that's what dispensationalism has done. Anyway, that's a nutshell version of replacement theology. I'm going to have to sign off now, but I appreciate your call, and I'm glad we were able to address your issue. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I've been informed by my financial officer that our personal expenses, I mean, not personal, but our ministry expenses, are about $35,000 a month, and this money goes to the radio stations. We don't have any paid staff here, no payroll, no office, no overhead. I do this from my own home, and I don't do it for any pay, and no one else is paid, but we do pay the radio stations. It's a lot of money. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website and donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free stuff there, too, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.